This time we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. For those that are staying, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Genesis, where on a rainy day we will be looking at God's wrath being poured out in the flood. So you can flip over to the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9. We are in our Advent series, and what we will do over the course of Advent, and what we got a little bit of a preview to a few weeks ago, I was looking at the different covenants that were made by God in the Old Testament, which were kind of promises and or agreements that God had made, that all find their culmination, all find their climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll do is we'll see these covenants in their context, and then we will see how Jesus is fulfilling these covenants with his life, death, and resurrection. And so what we'll do is, this morning we'll look at chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20, and we'll go through the first bit of chapter 9. I'll be reading from the ESV, and you can follow along if you'd like. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that shall be food for you, every living thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant between me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way that it has been preserved and translated over time, that we might be able to come to it with confidence. We ask that your spirit would work in us now, that we would understand what your word has to say and be changed by it, to have our affections for you kindled and made stronger, to have our faith in you strengthened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you what you are committed to, what are some things that would come to mind? Are you committed to watching a particular team on TV, or do you have a particular show that you enjoy? Are you committed to a hobby or a sport? Well, when I was in high school, my sister was engaged to a fellow that was very committed to baseball. And I am not, but I enjoyed him. And so I would go with him as he did different things. He played in college and was even looking at a professional career. But he had several shoulder surgeries that he had to recover from. And so I would always be the guy in the summers that would help him with things. So throwing with him, going to the gym, going to batting cages, all things that I really despised. But he loved it. He was committed to getting better. He was committed to being healed. And so because of that commitment, there was really nothing that ever stood in his way. If he was sick, he still went to the gym. If he was sore, he still went to the gym. If he was in a bad mood or whatever it might be, he was so committed, he continued to do it really regardless of the circumstances. You see, when we love something well, we become committed to it. And that is really the reason why the Lord is so committed to us. He's committed to his glory. He's committed to being true to his word, but he is also committed to the people that he made in his own image. He loves his creation. Now, the story, the lesson of Noah and the ark is a lesson that can, for the sake of a pun, be kind of drowned away just by the vivid details, by the kind of strange uniqueness of the story, us envisioning the world being flooded, envisioning animals, envisioning all of the ark. We can kind of lose the point of the story to all of its details. And so this morning, what we'll see by this little snapshot, this portion of the story, the part of the story where God is making his covenant with Noah and Noah's descendants and indeed all of the earth, we'll see the whole point. So this idea that God is communicating to us in this covenant in the way that it was written for us is that God's commitment to promise the crush of the head of the serpent is unyielding. If you remember Genesis 3, where we were a few weeks ago, in the curse that came after the fall of Adam and Eve, there was that promise of the gospel, that a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. As Genesis unfolds, we begin to see quickly that the earth is so full of violence, that humanity is so full of sin, that it doesn't seem likely that God is going to be able to fulfill that promise of crushing the head of the serpent. It looks like the serpent's descendants are winning, and that the Sethites, those that were descended from Seth, were losing. The earth was becoming unlivable. But God was committed to his promise, and God was committed to sending a Messiah to the actual destruction of the serpent. And so because of that, he sent the flood, judged the world, but preserved a family. He preserved Noah and Noah's family so that their descendant could crush the head of the serpent. And so this idea that God's commitment to his promise to crush the head of the serpent is unyielding. This whole idea we see being reinforced in the covenant itself. As we look at specifically the cause of the covenant, the content of the covenant, and then the sign of the covenant. So this will be the course of the remainder of this morning. And the first thing that we'll see is this cause of the covenant. And that's the beginning of our passage. If you look in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 8, Moses records for us, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And so at the very beginning here, what we see is Noah's offering. So the first part of this precipitation of the covenant was this offering. Now, burnt offerings in the Old Testament signify dedication to God. They also signify a propitiation for sin. So in other words, what Noah is doing is he is taking these clean animals and he is killing them and burning them as a sign to the Lord that he is dedicating to God what's happening next. Myself, my family, all that we are as human beings are dedicated to you. And it's also a sign that he recognizes that the sin that plagued humanity is still in him, and it's still in his family. Even though the flood wiped the earth clean of people and indeed of animals and everything, it did not wipe away the sin that would remain in himself and the sin that would remain in his descendants forever. And this is also an act that demonstrates quite a deal of faith, because clean animals were now very, very scarce. There weren't many of them. But in this moment, this offering was so important as he set off on this new reset humanity to make that commitment to the Lord that he and his family would believe in the Lord and would follow him and trust him. And we know this is pretty typical of Noah. As we read in Hebrews 11, much later in the Bible, we see that Noah was indeed a man of faith. In fact, one of the repeating things that's said about Noah in Genesis is that he did everything that the Lord told him. So Noah believed in what the word of the Lord was, and he followed it. And in this offering, he is expressing and showing again that faith. Now, if you look in verse 21, there's an immediate response to this offering. It says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So this phrase, pleasing aroma, is used, of course, here, but also other places in the Old Testament, indeed even some in the New Testament, to describe when the Lord is enjoying the worship or enjoying the offerings that are being made. It's a way of showing that what Noah was doing was right, and it was accepted by God. God enjoyed it. The Lord was then moved with compassion. So Noah worships the Lord. The Lord experiences it and sees and feels the worship. It's described for us as he's experiencing something similar to perhaps us smelling something pleasing. And because of that, he has compassion on creation and will vow never again to destroy it. If you look in verse 21, the end, when he says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth," the NIV and the CSB and a couple of others kind of capture the idea a little bit better, that you can take away that "for" and replace it with "even though." So in other words, God is making a commitment that even though this sin problem that remains in Noah and his family and his descendants, even though that remains, "I will never again destroy the world this way." So the Lord here is showing compassion because of Noah's faith and compassion towards our sinful nature. There's a wonderful book, an old Puritan writer named Sibbes, who wrote a book, The Gentle Reed. And listen to this quote as he describes this kind of idea. He says, "See the contrary disposition of Christ on the one hand and Satan and his instruments on the other. Satan sets upon us when we are weakest, as Simeon and Levi set upon the Shechemites when they were sore. But Christ will make up in us all the breaches which sin and Satan have made. He binds up the brokenhearted. As a mother is tenderest to the most diseased and the weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully include the weakest. Likewise, he puts on instinct into the weakest things to rely upon something stronger than themselves for support. The vine itself rests itself upon the elm, and the weakest creatures often have the strongest shelters. The consciousness of his church's weakness makes her willing to lean on her beloved and to hide herself under his wing." One of the truths that you and I have to work through, one of the things that we have to deal with on a daily basis, is this indwelling sin that remains, the sin that the scriptures have told us is nailed to the cross, the sins that we are mortifying in the flesh, sins that we are forgiven from, but yet sins that still oftentimes have a sting, sins that we can't seem to shake. And that's because, indeed, the intention of man's heart is evil from their youth. When we're faced and confronted with this sin, we don't need to bury it and we don't need to revel in it. We don't need to do anything with it other than to confess it to the Lord with the understanding that he is gentle towards the weak. The weakest creatures often have the strongest shelters. You and I are weak creatures. Yet our shelter is something unbreakable, something unmovable. We can run to Christ with our infirmities. We can go to him at any time, and we can do so with confidence, knowing that our forgiveness, knowing that our acceptance by the Father is never dependent upon our faithfulness, but instead dependent upon Christ's faithfulness. So our salvation is by grace because of the mercy of God and because of the strength of Christ. This idea is actually reinforced when we look at the content of the covenant. And the first thing to talk about when we're thinking about the content of the covenant is its strange order. So when we look at the covenants that will come later, as we compare this covenant with other ancient Near East covenants, what we see is that this covenant is backward. Usually, the way that these types of covenants work would be the stronger power, or the God would say, this is what I have done. Because of what I have done, you now do this, or don't do something. And then if you do or don't, here are the consequences. Here in the Noahic covenant, that order is reversed. The covenant begins with what man must do and what man must not do, and then it goes into what God's going to do. And in fact, it's even made to different than expected partners. So we kind of expect that the covenant would just be between God and Noah, or between God and Noah's family, but it extends beyond that. The covenant is also made with the animals and the creeping things, all of creation. And so God is making this covenant with a group of individuals, with this object that does not have the capacity to even accept the covenant. Birds didn't tweet their reply that, yes, we were going to sign up to this covenant, right? The fish didn't give their assent. This is a unilateral, unconditional commitment that God has to Noah and his family, but indeed to all of creation. And that gives us hope that when we break the terms of the covenant, we can then trust in the mercy that precipitated the whole thing. And so let's look then very, very briefly at the content of the covenant. And the first piece of it is what man must do and what man must not do. And that's contained in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And it has bookends. So it begins and ends with the Lord saying in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it ends in verse 7 when he says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the first thing that we see, the thing that man ought to do, is create life. We are to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth with image bearers. God's desire for his people is for them to make families, to reproduce, and to populate the earth with people who know and fear and worship and love their God and King. And so then what that means is in our marriages, in our families, we work towards that end. We fulfill this creation mandate that was first given to Adam and Eve, and we fulfill that as it's given again to Noah and to his family. If for whatever reason we are unable to have natural children on our own, there are basically an unlimited amount of need for people that need to be fostered and adopted. This is one of the high callings that Christians have, is to either foster and adopt if you can, or if you cannot, to support the fostering and adopting of people so that God's people can be fruitful and multiply. It also means that we are fruitful in our families that we have. We are godly husbands and wives, godly brothers and sisters, godly children, that we work towards the good of those that we are related to, because those people are not randomly related to us. These are people that are providentially connected to us in an intimate way that the Father has a plan for and that the Father has a soft spot for. And so this whole creation mandate, as it's being renewed, we are called to be fruitful and to multiply in whatever settings and in whatever context the Lord has called us to as individuals. And then the Lord kind of renews another part of early creation that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. And that is that though now we can eat animals, and the Lord has given his blessing that not only do we eat all the nasty green stuff that's on the earth, we now get to have yummy meat. He gives us this permission, but he does give this permission with one exception. He gives us the direction to abstain from eating meat with the blood still in it. In other words, trying to eat meat with the purpose of taking that life into yourself, right? So blood is where the life is. And when we abstain from meat with the blood still in it, what we are doing is acknowledging that that life does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Even though we might kill an animal to eat it, we are not that animal's true and complete master and owner. We are caretakers. We are under-shepherds. We are the viceroys of creation. We all owe all of what we have to the one true king and master of all, which is the Lord God. God owns life, therefore we are not to try to steal it. And he tells us that we are also likewise not to murder other human beings, because everyone in creation is made in the image of God. That is an important doctrine that's given to us very early in the scriptures. That is to say that every human being has the exact same created dignity. Every human being carries with him or herself the glory of being made in the image of God. In this sense, you and I are truly brothers and sisters with every one member of humanity. We're all dust bunnies. We've all been created from dust. We're all descendant from Noah and his family. We were all made in the image of God. Therefore, how we treat people reflects what we believe concerning the Lord. You see, if someone is made in the image of God and we hate them, what are we hating? We're hating a reflection of the one who created us. It gets worse if we hate someone that is a brother or sister in Christ. Not only are we hating someone who is made in the image of Christ, we are now also hating somebody covered in the blood of the Lamb, despising the one who made us and despising the one who saved us. That is why there is no room at all in the Christian heart for hate, hate towards other people. We can hate sin, and we should hate sin and injustice, and we should hate anything that's evil, but we have no room in our lives to hate those who are made in the image of God. Indeed, Jesus connects this for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where he equates anger and this internal hatred with murder in our hearts. What do we do then when we find this type of hatred dwelling within us? Well, again, we run to Christ. We acknowledge it, that this sin and this violence that caused the utter destruction of the world, that precipitated the flood, we recognize and acknowledge that that same sickness, that same disease lives inside of us, that we share the hatred of Cain and we share the cowardice and greed of Judas, and that all of that lives inside of us still, and yet we praise the Lord and we thank him that he doesn't snuff us out. That for whatever reason you and I were born on this side of the ark, that for whatever reason you and I were born on this side of the cross, and that we can come to Christ weak, we can come to him at our worst, and we can do so trusting in his absolute, unilateral, unconditional commitment to us. Because if you're in Christ, that's the point of you existing. The purpose of our lives is to glorify the Lord and to enjoy him forever. And we glorify the Lord as we are being transformed out of this fallen, broken image of humanity into a renewed and perfect image of God. So we are to be life makers, not life takers. That affects more than just whether or not we choke somebody out when we don't like them, right? The application to that isn't just don't murder, though that is a good application. There are other things that we do that can give or take life. There are things that we can do with our generosity. As we're doing the Operation Christmas Child, as we are doing the Angel Tree, as we are doing things like this, acts of mercy, we are creating and encouraging the life that exists already in people who are around us, or even people that are in other parts of the world. We can create or take life away with our words, with the way that we either encourage somebody to move closer to Christ, as we are encouraging our weak brothers and sisters to continue in their faithfulness, to continue to trust in God's mercy and in His grace. Or we can take life with our words, as we nitpick, as we criticize, as we kill people with 1,000 little paper cuts over years. We must remember that the people that we talk to, the people that we have the opportunity to serve or not to serve, all these people are made in the image of God, and you and I are called to strengthen the life that's in there. And then, of course, we see not just those things that we ought to do and ought not to do. We see what God will do, God's side of this covenant. Those are verses 8 through 17. What he does is he promises that he will never destroy the world again by a flood. I think sometimes over the many years of hearing the story and maybe reading this part, it's lost a little bit of its significance for us. We probably never fear the world being flooded again. Now, we might fear something like a tsunami or a regular flood, but we don't really fear the world being destroyed by flood again. But it's hard for us to imagine why in the world the Lord wouldn't. When you see the corruption on the earth, when you see the injustices that play out, when you think about things like the Holocaust or the human life of communism, or you see in the news someone who was a serial killer or an abuser, or we see whatever it is in the news, it might sometimes become hard for us to understand why in the world a God who is perfect in his holiness and his goodness would tolerate us. Why does he put up with us? There's probably people in our lives that we have gotten so fed up with because they're toxic or they're difficult or they're always angry or whatever it might be. There are people sometimes in our lives that we just have to be like, you stay over here so I don't murder you, and then I'll stay over here, and we'll just have this separation, and that'll be great. Maybe some of us have lost our temper so much that we've told somebody that we hate them and never want to see them again, or we don't want to have anything to do with them ever again in life. We can understand that there is a type of anger that wants to separate and do away with entirely with whatever it is that's causing us to feel that type of anger. Why does the Lord not act on that? Surely he feels similar when he looks down and he sees sin, especially considering that that sin is against him more than anyone else, and especially considering that he alone has the full understanding of how evil evil is. But he's promised never to destroy the world again by a flood, because he is committed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is committed to the one who came and died on a cross, the one that was promised to crush the head of the serpent. He is committed to those that will be in Christ, those of us who have put our faith in Christ for our good. He is committed to that good. So he has forbearance, so he can be patient with the sin that's around us. Verse 22, he also promises to allow creation to be consistent. when it says poetically in 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. What he is promising is what's called common grace, that all of the earth will function the way that it's meant to function post-fall for everyone, for the good and for the evil. That these things are going to happen, God's blessings are going to be poured out on all of humanity in this way. And then he goes on to give us this third element, the sign of the covenant. In chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, we read about the sign. It says, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" It is perhaps remarkable to some of us that there are plenty of people in our culture now that have no idea that this is the meaning behind the rainbow. When we see rainbows, many people now would only identify that with perhaps the LGBTQ community or identify that with a symbol of diversity. But we are at a time and place where our generation must rise to the task of teaching the world and reminding the world what the rainbow actually signifies. God's patience and forbearance, God's promise not to judge and destroy the world in this way again. In the Old Testament, and indeed in other ancient Near East literature, the bow oftentimes signifies or is a symbol of glory and power. So when we see a rainbow in the sky, we're not seeing God setting that aside, but rather what we are seeing is a reminder that the one who has the right and the capacity to judge us and to utterly destroy us will not. And until Christ came, that was a promise that one day the head of the serpent would be crushed by the Messiah, the descendant of Eve. And now what we do today on this side of the cross is look back and when we see the rainbow, we see that promise with greater clarity. We see why the world wasn't ever flooded again. Why Noah was preserved with his family. So that the Lord Jesus Christ could come to be born in a manger, to live a life, to die a death, to be raised again. Now, the significance of this sign is that from the text that God says that the bow would remind God, verse 16, right? So when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that is on the earth. I can imagine maybe being new, a new believer or new to the scriptures, new to Yahweh, that actually might freak you out a little bit. I'm sorry, you need a reminder of to not destroy the world? What other reminders might you need? Now, what's neat is that the way that the Lord says this is it does two things. First thing it does is it actually does assure us a little bit that he's going to be true to his word, even if somehow he had the capacity to forget. There's a fail-safe, but we know from Scripture that the Lord doesn't forget things. But what's also helpfully done here is that when we look at how God uses the word remind about himself, what it does is it shows us that whenever God remembers someone, he acts for their good. Right? So he remembered Noah in chapter 8, verse 1, and that is the pivoting point, part of the story of the flood, when God remembers Noah and his family on the ark. That's when the decreation of the world ends and the recreation begins. When Noah remembered Abraham, he then saved Lot in Genesis 19, 29. We see several other examples in the Old Testament that when God remembers someone, he acts for their good. And so this bow, when the Lord sees it and he remembers, it is showing that he has this active participation in working towards our good, towards the good of those who put their faith in him. I wonder if there has ever been a day where there's not been at least one rainbow somewhere on the planet. We don't see them all the time, but I suspect he does. And when is it that he remembers? When the bow is in the clouds, where do the clouds come from? When the Lord brings those clouds, it shows then that the Lord is using things that to us might seem dark and foreboding, ultimately as a reminder, ultimately for our good, for his glory and for the good of those who put their faith in Christ. So when we see a bow, we can see and be reminded of the mercy that God is presently showing us. We need that reminder. That reminder is also there for us. You see, if Christ is so merciful as to not destroy us, we shouldn't destroy ourselves by giving in to despair or yielding ourselves over to that roaring lion, Satan, who is always and utterly pursuing our ruin. The story of the flood is a story of the Lord protecting humanity from that roaring lion, protecting humanity from itself, and guaranteeing the conclusion, the promised conclusion of him finally and ultimately destroying and removing sin from creation. This story of Noah and the flood is so vivid and it's so full of mind-bending drama that we can forget the main point. God is so committed to his image bearers and so committed to crushing the head of the serpent that nothing can stand in between him and his plans. Nothing can stand in the way. Not even us. Not even our weakness and failings. And that commitment is what motivated Jesus to be born in a manger. That commitment is what enabled him to endure life among sinful people, to endure life as we experience it. That commitment is what drove him to the cross, to experience death as one of us. And that commitment is what now motivates him as he intercedes and prays for us. It's what drives his power not to be used to our destruction, but rather used to our preservation, to be used for our good, to be used for us and our transformation out of a broken Adam and Eve and in to the image of Christ himself. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have been spared from your wrath because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We freely confess, Lord, that we don't have a clue how much we deserve your wrath or how much wrath we have been spared because of Jesus. And so we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that that grace and mercy would define us. We ask that you would receive the remainder of our worship this day and that you would be glorified by it, that you'd be honored by it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.